Now, brethren, we're going to have the privilege of hearing from our brother Michael Brand again, looking forward to a blessing as it was in the past. And he has chosen as his subject the abomination of desolation. Looking forward to a blessing on this subject, the abomination of desolation. Brother Michael.
Well, as I was listening to Brother Art and his prayer, it kind of brought back an instant memory. And I came into contact with the brethren while I was living in Florida, but I originally came from Richmond, Indiana. And I think it was 1976 or so, and there was a convention, there was an I.O. convention held in my hometown of Richmond, Indiana. And I could not help but go home and visit my family, and I was fairly nearby, so I rode a bicycle that my family had to the convention every day. And Brother Art was one of the people I think I remember probably most of all from that convention. It seemed like every day our paths would cross. And he was such a gentle, kind man to me. And I was brand new. I don't think I knew hardly any of the brethren there. And I thought, if he was a representative of you, then I was in good company. And I was in good company and still am. The abomination of desolation, you know, that title itself says a lot to a lot of people, and it conjures up in your imagination probably a concept or an idea. And there are some wonderful titles in the scriptures, and all you have to do is say the phrase, and it brings up a whole lesson to you. And perhaps on the light side of things or on the truth side of spectrum, the good side, if I said King of Kings, you know, that would tell you a large story right there. Or Lord of Lords or Prince of Peace. On the opposite side, there's phrases in the scriptures that also conjure up a whole another section of stories. Prince of Darkness, Mystery of Iniquity, Man of Sin, and our lesson today, the abomination of desolation. And this kind of resulted, I mentioned yesterday, in my own emergence, if you will, from my experiences, is making sure that all the things that I build are properly placed. And those bricks that I build on that wall, my own spiritual temple, are square and true. And I know when I lay another brick on top of that, if my foundation and as I build on it is not secure, then the other ones are going to be unsteady. So in our studies and my studies over the past couple of years, this topic came up. And I looked at it a little bit, more than I ever had before. And I came to a little bit of a different conclusion on this, but there's a lot of similarities. And I just want to share this with you. And this is all it is. I'm not trying to convince anyone of any to believe this way or not. This is just something that I would like to share with you. The thought starts in Matthew, the 24th chapter. And this is how it began for me. And, of course, these are the words of our Lord in addressing the nation. He was addressing particularly his disciples. And these words are found in verse 14 in particular. But really, you really can't just start in Matthew 24. It's a whole series of things that the Lord talking to the nation. The Pharisees, you look back in chapter 23, all those woes to this corrupted nation. It was time for justice to fall upon that nation. And so anyway, in the discourse in Matthew 24, it's, make sure I got that scripture right, 14. This is where I'm going to start, 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him read. Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. And if you just look, say, at the comments, the suggestion is that the gospel of the kingdom for all the world was our day it was speaking of. The gospel is going to be preached in all the world, and then comes the end, or the end of what? I'm really not sure. I guess the end of this age. But as I started looking at this, and I wondered if really this is more in particular to the gospel being preached in that society. And that was the message that Jesus was sending out, that gospel message that he was introducing to the nation to come out from that society, that system, and come into Christ. This was invitation. And that was perhaps the end that he had in mind. And not we've kind of got it where this was be, say, like 1799. The Lord jumps from his day until far down in the future, till 1799, when you had the papacy power being broken, and then you had immediately thereafter the truth coming out through Bible societies and whatnot. And it's a good thought. There's nothing that did happen. But the question is this what our Lord is speaking of in particular? And so that's kind of be the topic here today. The precise phrase, abomination of desolation, as spoken by Daniel the prophet, does really not even occur that way. If you go back into Daniel, there is no phrase that says abomination of desolation. The concept is there, and it occurs three times. And we're going to show them on the, I don't have PowerPoint. I've got the earlier version. It's called White Point. I like PowerPoint, but White Point is a little easier to work with sometimes. But anyway, it's not found in Daniel, that phrase, but it occurs three times. First in Daniel 9:27, also in 11:31, and also 12:11. But before we really go into that, I'd like to kind of do just a kind of a brief review with some of the ways in God worked with different people in the Scriptures, particularly the nation of Israel. And I'll start with them a little bit because it's something we're more familiar with. When Israel entered into contract, covenant relationship with God, they said all the things that God wanted them to do, they would do. And he spelled out, as it went on, specifics of that contract, and particularly the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. God is very specific that if you do these things, I will bless you. And it's a beautiful chapter to read, just excellent, and it's something we should all really be quite familiar with. And if they obeyed, they would get all these wonderful, wonderful blessings. One of the first things he promised them would be a rich harvest. They would have plenty of food to eat. Their crops would yield their increase. They would have food distribution. That was a primary essential for life, is food to live on. So if you're going to have a nation that you're going to deal with, you must keep them alive. And so food and the ability to eat would be something that would be required. So God would take away the very basic necessity, food, clothing, shelter, and promise them. This was his covenant with them. So if the promise went on to specify all kinds of things. But the reverse was true also. If there was rebellion, sin, iniquity, if they did not keep that covenant, then that same process would then take the opposite direction. He would take away, the very first thing he would do, would take away their crops. There would be famine and failure of crops in the land. So now the people, instead of just having something you don't even have to think about, now they got to worry about where are they going to get their next meal. So as a nation of people, to famish a land, especially the God's covenant people, would have been quite disastrous upon them. And then to go out and scavenge for food, and not to mention the other things that would come upon them. And it seems like if you read that chapter, that there are degrees. The initial response that God would make to any form of sin and rebellion would be to, like a famine, a destitution of something required. And if the sin, rebellion persisted in, then the punishment got progressively worse, unto the point where he would send in an opposing nation to war, to battle, to plague them, to trouble them. And if that didn't correct them, then he would make the even worse. He would take the nation and come in and devastate them, kill them, maybe even take them captive. And we saw that happen time again in Israel's history. But you know, even before God made this covenant with Israel and talked about the the cause and effect, if you will. This is really what God is trying to introduce to the nation. If you do this, this is going to be the consequence, if you will. If you do this on the good side, this is the benefit or the blessing. But if you do the opposite, you're going to face consequences that you're not going to like. And this is a divine principle from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning of time to throughout eternity. This will be a divine principle. I'd like to show this demonstrated in the Garden of Eden. If you could, turn with me to Genesis 3, verse 24. And this is something I just learned just a couple of weeks ago. I was talking to a brother, and Brother Merv Honecker. I'll give him the credit. Some of you might know him. He lives out in Vancouver, British Columbia. Victoria Island, British Columbia. A lot of good things come out of our Canadian brethren. And he told me that, well, I'm going to read this scripture. This is Genesis 3:24, after Adam had sinned and Eve had sinned. It says, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, which is really, I was telling the young people, this is a plural of a plural. Cherubim should be the word. Cherubim is a plural word in itself. To put an S on it is not necessary. So there were cherubim placed there with a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And I don't know about you, I like to kind of envision things. And every time I've always envisioned this, I envision this, an angel or two standing at maybe, I don't know, some kind of an entrance there at the Garden of Eden. Inside you got all the grove of trees, but there's some kind of an entrance there, and you got a couple of angels with these swords that aren't literal swords, but they're like light swords. Whew. Did you ever see Star Wars or some of those? You're familiar. You know, I imagine them swishing this light and it going all over the place, and this was something that kept them out of the garden. And maybe there was something like that. But I tend to think that it was something different than this. But we're told this is the language that's used to tell us this. Brother Merv shared with me that the word sword means famine. So the word flaming is kind of like a blaze or kind of like a pervasive. It was a pervasive famine that happened upon the earth, the Garden of Eden in particular, as a result of man's disobedience. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, it's like they did something to offset the chemistry of God's relationship between God and man. Some form of energy almost changed the dynamics of this relationship. And it did so much not only to them, but it affected the earth. The earth became plagued. And this, so in thinking about this, it seems, if I'm analyzing, this is my theory as I'm developing on this, that God, when they sinned, he just didn't say, okay, get out. You've lost your home, get out, and good luck out there. But I think it happened, if you think of more of a famine, a plague of drying up. Here was their home that they lived in for who knows how long. But I imagine it was a few years anyway, where they could see the seasons change and a variety of things that they probably needed to get as knowledge and information under their belt. Inside the Garden of Eden was this paradise, a home for them that they loved, they enjoyed. Outside, and the animals there, that they had this relationship with the animals that were in the garden. I think that outside the garden, there was another variety of animals, which would have been the wild beasts, as described also in Revelation. Things like, you know, in the Garden of Eden, I don't think that there was like the woolly mammoths and the mastodons and crocodiles and reptiles and these things that would be gruesome or fearsome animals. I think it was more like kitty cats and puppy dogs and lions, you know, things. I mean, I'm kidding in that sense. But they were more like the animals, domesticated type animals, things that they really did have a relationship with. But I don't know if any man or woman would ever have much of a relationship with a woolly mammoth, mastodon, or a dinosaur, or a crocodile. I mean, these things you just don't normally have as pets. But outside that Garden of Eden is my thought that this is where those kind of animals live. And they knew this. They had a sense that outside of their paradise existed things that they really didn't care much about. That wasn't their home. This was their home. But, so, imagine the sin comes and they're aware of this and things have changed. All of a sudden, first is their knowledge that they've lost this glorious relationship with God. It's changed. Something has changed them. But as they probably lived there for a while longer, they began to see those fruit trees that they ate from every day. All those varieties. And they probably saw the one they shouldn't have eaten from. Every day it was a reminder that they shouldn't have done this. But all these other fruit trees that they had access to, I'm wondering if the famine, the drying up of the waters that fed this garden, if you take away the water, suddenly growth stops. The trees stop producing. The food that they had. Maybe they saw for the first time the fruit on the trees corrupting. Or not, maybe not given the produce that it once had, the yield. And it probably planted in their mind, something's happening. And we might have to leave our home. And we're probably going to have to go outside the garden. And this is the way I kind of thinking what these cherubim were doing. This was God's messenger to them that you're going to suffer the consequence of what you've done. You know, and God could have done it a different way. He could have driven them out in a different way. He could have brought some of these animals in here and just frightened them and pushed them out, drove them out like that. But a very natural way that it seems, if this is correct, if it's a correct understanding, a famine would do the same thing. If you don't have any food, you got to go look for it. And where do you go? The only option to them was go outside the garden, outside of their home. In Exodus 43:32, if we pass a little bit further on into Genesis, we have a scripture that says that the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews because that was an abomination to the Egyptians. So here we've got an abomination. And in essence, in the Garden of Eden, what Adam and Eve did was they committed an abomination and they suffered the desolation from it. The Egyptians, the same thing, had this concept of what something abominable and you kept away from it. The root word for abomination occurs nearly 100 times before we encounter it in Daniel. And it's always associated with idols, idol worship amongst the heathen and both Israel. And it was definitely something that they were to avoid, but it was commonly practiced by both the outside world and Israel themselves. And so the Israelites in particular were very familiar with what abominations were all about. And it was idol worship. Well, the Lord was always very merciful to Israel and to mankind. Like I said, he could have really come down hard on Adam and Eve in a way that was too devastating upon them. He was kind in sending them out and giving them a place really where they could work the earth. I've asked people kind of some questions about how big do you think the Garden of Eden was? Was it the size of this room? Was it maybe the size of the city of Chicago? The state of Chicago? We don't really know, but I guess it was big enough where there were animals in there, and it was big enough that Adam and Eve, there were rivers surrounding it, and there was a plush garden and it must have been somewhere where Adam and Eve were separated because Eve was alone when she was tempted. So Adam could have been out exploring a little bit of his home territory. Who knows? But I think it was fairly large. It wasn't a small place like this. But God was always merciful to Israel. But the first time he could have punished them, he could have just killed them the very day they ate of it. He said, okay, sorry, that's it, you're dead. But he didn't. He let them live, and we know some of those reasons why. And the same thing when he used corrective measures against the nation for their iniquity. He didn't start off by immediately sending a foreign army in there and just devastating the land. He started off, he wanted them to kind of figure it out for himself. When they saw a crop failure, it was to say, oh, we've done something wrong. We should change this if we want to have this food. And we should also anticipate that if we don't, things are going to get worse and worse and worse. Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. And that was one of the roles of the prophets, to advise them, to anticipate. Whenever they were going astray, that was one of the roles of the prophets, to remind the Israelites to shape up if they didn't think they were going to happen. Isaiah, Amos, all of them talked about these foreign invasions that were about to take place unless they changed. So the principle that God was trying to communicate with Adam and Eve, with the Israelites, and with others that would come along through history, that if there was an abomination that was committed, there was going to be a price to pay, a form of desolation. So now we come to the time of Matthew 24, when our Lord's speaking. Knowing all the history, Jesus was very familiar with what happened in the Garden of Eden, of course. And he was the angel, the messenger of the covenant, so he was very aware of how the covenant worked with the nation of Israel in bringing the sequence to Jesus' day. There was quite this great mixture going on. You know, the people as a whole welcomed Jesus. And some of you read things like at the Passover, when Jesus was here at this time in Matthew 24, there was upwards of, I've heard different estimates, 1 to 3 million people gathered at Jerusalem for the Passover feast. That's an amazing amount of people. And the people as a whole welcomed him, but it was the leadership who led this nation. They were the corrupt ones, and they, because they were going to assume this responsibility, that they were going to pay the price for all those things that Jesus condemned them for in Matthew 23. Probably, and undoubtedly, I shouldn't say probably, undoubtedly, the grossest violation committed by the Israelites would be the crucifixion of God's beloved Son. I mean, it was one thing to worship idols. It was another thing to be rebellious, maybe in the garden, or the act of deception. And there was some willfulness there, but, you know, some of it was lack of experience. But when it came to the devastation which they perpetrated upon our Lord, it was clear understanding. They did it with vengeance, with venom, with hatred, with knowledge. And what do you think Jehovah would do in light of this? He'd warned them for centuries through the prophets not to do these things. And here he sent his only Son. And what would be the price they would pay for that? It was a desolation that they were about to suffer because of the abomination that they committed, that they were about to commit. I mentioned there are three places in Daniel, and I kind of put a little timeline here. I got my marker. The first one is, well, this is the time of Daniel, around 600 B.C., and the time of our Lord was about, you know, it was A.D. 33. And if you look at the Daniel chapters, I'm going to start with number one first. This is found in Daniel 9:27. Daniel 9:27, if you look at the background there, it talks about the 70 weeks. And all good Bible students could tell me about the end time and the beginning time of when those 70 weeks. I think all of us would agree that those 70 weeks ended in this era here. I'm going to put, you know, 33-37 A.D. And it's very clear that this abomination that's spoken of by Daniel is talking about this very one. And, you know, when you go back into and read the account in Matthew, when it says, "Whoso readeth, let him understand," why did that phrase put in there? And I'm thinking because he wanted us to really be careful what kind of application we're making with this abomination of desolation. And because as I'm looking at this, I can see the other two apply at different times. The other one occurs in Daniel, the 11th chapter, verse 31. And you're probably familiar with the third volume where Brother Russell treats Daniel 11. And takes it through a consecutive historical analysis. Very good, very interesting material. However, when he gets to a certain verse, it's kind of taken and said, well, these couple of verses are kind of a throwback in time. And that's an explanation. And you're probably familiar with, there's an alternate view on that. And One is to take it the way it falls sequentially. And if you do that without making it jump and taking a parenthetical analysis of it and putting it into another time frame, if you just leave it go in its natural flow, then that time frame would have been at the time of Antiochus Epiphanius, and which would have been 168 B.C. So it's a couple hundred years before the 33 date. And knowing the history of what Antiochus did at that time, the desolation that he brought upon because of what they did to the temple, the desecration of the temple. And if you were, to us it may not sound like very much, but let's imagine in our day if we took a parallel account and said the Arab countries invaded our country and they went to Washington, D.C., and they took over the White House. They threw the president out of the White House, and they installed, I don't even know who the leader of that Arab world is now. Let's say that happened. We would be in shock that this happened to our country, our capital, because that capital stands for our country. When Antiochus did that, desecrated the temple, to that nation of Israel, that was the abomination that could never be exceeded in their mind. Then they never expected that to happen. It couldn't happen to us because we're God's people. But it did happen because God tried to get them early warning, but they continued to be disobedient. So he sent Antiochus to come in there and devastate that temple. And it was utter ruin to the temple and to the society. It shook them to their core. I think this is one of the places of the abomination of desolation that Daniel mentions. It's not the same as the one in AD 33, but it's another example of God being able to bring judgment when and where necessary at whatever time frame demands it. The last one on the timeline here, you'll find in Daniel 12:31. And this is where we find the context of the 1260, 1290, and the 1335 days. And I think this is the abomination that he's speaking of in Daniel 12 is not this one, but its own set of abomination of desolation. And that was what the papacy did and setting up the mass and this type of thinking. That was a great abomination of desolation, and because it took away not only these symbolic things, but now it replaced what we all know was trying to substitute the sacrifice of Christ for this perpetual sacrifice, and it was abomination, and it was a desolation. And that's what I, in thinking about this is what I would suggest that the one Daniel 9:27 is referring to. Now, in going to 33 A.D., the 70 weeks, because what happened in A.D. 33? They crucified our Lord, but that was the abomination that was committed. But the desolation or the punishment for that didn't come in 33 A.D. It came in 70 A.D., what is that, 37 years later? 37 years later is when the effect took place, or the effect from that cause. And when we read about, if anyone's ever read the history of what happened in 70 AD with the desolation of Jerusalem, it was far worse than what Antiochus did in 168 BC. Not only did they come in and burn the temple, but they took away captives. They only took away the captives of the ones they didn't murder. It's estimated that there were over 1 million Jews slaughtered at that invasion by the Romans. 1 million people. I mean, this is unfathomable for us to really think about. I don't know what the population of Chicago is, what, 5, 6, 7 million? But imagine a fifth of the population of this whole area being killed, slaughtered, in a very concentrated area. The only ones who escaped were those that our Lord told. When you see the abomination of desolation. When you see Jerusalem, actually, he didn't say that in Matthew, though. And that's where we have to go turn to Luke. If you turn to Luke, the 20, make sure I got this one right. Luke 21. Here we have where it comes into why we get parallel accounts of things sometimes. What one scripture may not clarify, another scripture will. And this is where I think it helps us determine which of these abominations and desolations our Lord's speaking of. Luke 21, 20 through 24. And as I read this, you'll see it's the very same passage account that our Lord's speaking of in Matthew 24. Actually, I'm just going to start in verse 20, and it kind of picks up a thread there. And when you see Jerusalem compassed or encompassed with armies, what armies ever encompassed Jerusalem? Papacy? No, not in the literal sense, and not literal Jerusalem. Antiochus Epiphanes never camped around Jerusalem, but someone did. It was the Roman army. And this is it concludes, it goes on with these verses. When you see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, then know that the desolation is near. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. And our Lord was giving everyone fair warning. Everyone heard this message, and it was reported. Jesus was not just in a closet speaking these words. The people heard this, and especially his disciples. They passed that information on. They may have not quite understood it at the time, but when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by those armies, then it was time to get out. Well, the problem is, how do you get out once you're surrounded? And of course, you know the history of that, as the Romans came upon them, all of a sudden they were ready to storm it. They were going to siege Jerusalem after they let it go through famine. And then they were going to conquer it. Well, something happened back in Rome, and the general leading the army decided he better go back to Rome, make sure that whoever's put in power, he wants to make sure he's the guy, the man. And so he goes back. So here's the opportunity to escape. And this is exactly what some did. And the some were the Christians who were believing the Lord's word. They escaped. They fled to Judea. And it's well known, it's reported in books like Josephus and others, historians of the time, record that people did leave. But not many. Not many did. Because the Romans came back shortly thereafter, continued their siege, surrounded the city, eventually sacked the city, destroyed the temple, killed, murdered women, children, babies. Anything that was there was murdered. And anything that wasn't murdered was taken away captive. Total devastation. They've never recovered from that. Jerusalem is lying desolate to this day. Well, I should say up until, put an asterisk next to that, since the day of our Lord's return. Now we're seeing Jerusalem rebuilt. That siege, in a spiritual fashion, has been removed. The curse taken away. The desolation removed. And we're seeing the rebuilding of that society. And we're seeing it day by day. And we'll continue to see this until, as he says, until the church is complete. Until, I'm trying to get the exact phrase. Now, I don't remember if it was in Matthew or Luke that said that. I thought it was Luke. Oh, yeah. Luke 21, 24. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down until. Until what? Until the times of the Gentile. Until. Trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And we would think, I think this is the interpretation of the final church members making their calling, their election sure, and going beyond to be with the Lord. We've seen this is a divine principle with God. And not only so with Adam and Eve, they committed an abomination, they suffered a desolation. Israel, time and again, they committed abominations, they suffered desolation. At the time of our Lord, it became a little bit more intense. They committed the great abomination, killing our Lord, and they suffered the ultimate of the desolation, the destruction of their society, the scattering. Never would it ever come back to existence had it not been for this "until" phrase. Until God has a purpose. No other nation has that ever happened with, and you know that. You know the Edomites and all those nations at war against Israel, where are they today? They're not. God didn't have a purpose and plan like He did does with the nation of Israel. So it was true then, it was true later on, as Christendom corrupted, it was a judgment that they were going to suffer. And we saw the penalty they placed upon them when, in 1799, when their power was also broken. This will be part of God's principle that will always apply. It applies to you and I today. When there's sin in our life, we have to pay the penalty. It's not an ethereal law. This is a law like an algebraic equation. It's something you cannot change. Anytime there's sin in our life, you're going to pay the penalty. But I would suggest that the Lord is gracious to us, just like He was to Adam and Eve, just like He was to Israel, just like He will be to us. When there's sin, we become aware of it. He's told us through His messengers, His angel messengers, the friends, our studies, your communion with God. When you're convicted of it, you need to change it. And probably, I think we should be evident of God's intuitive to what the signs are in our life. And one of the things we would see, just like all the others should have seen evidence, that something's happening. A fruitage drying up. Maybe your spiritual ministry is diminished. For no reason. I mean, you want to, but the Lord says, I don't think so. Or perhaps it's just a lack of interest in meeting with the brethren, or studying the Scriptures, or prayer, or communion, fellowship. This is kind of a drying up of the fruit. Perhaps you don't care so much about it's important to develop fruitage. How important, you know, God loves me, He's always going to love me, and you know, He's not that concerned about really what I do today. We'll make it up later. You know, that's not the way that God will work. And so the fruit will beginning to see a little bit of withering away and drying up. So once you see that, if you don't stop it, there's going to be further consequences. It's not because God hates you. It's actually because He does love us. That's why He's doing it. And He'd like to get your attention right at the beginning and stop it and turn direction. That's really the lesson. You know, we can look at all of Adam and Eve and history of Israel and what happened in AD 70. But if that's all it is, it's not worthwhile really studying this topic. But when you bring it to yourself and think about how God's principle is working in our lives and what are the consequences, and then the flip side, what are the benefits when you do things that are pleasing to God? You should be looking and seeing, look at the fruit developing. Joy and peace and health, happiness, spiritual vitality, energy, enthusiasm, love of the brethren, love of the Lord, love of the truth. These things are the fruit. And if you can see those are healthy, then you're in good stead. And praise God. And blessed be His holy name for the opportunity that He has given to us. I guess a sub-lesson, too, is to study the Scriptures. In those we'll find eternal life. A comparative analysis of Scripture with Scripture in order to come to an understanding of truth. And finally, I guess, striving to keep away from any sort of idol. We've heard some lessons about idols here. The last discourse on money, things like that. I want to close with one thing, and this was something mentioned last night I really enjoyed. And it was back in Proverbs, the 6th chapter, about those 7 deadly sins. And as I was looking at this, the way it reads in Proverbs, it kind of reminded me this is a brief history of Satan, how he operates, and a proud look. That's how it all started. Satan had the idea that I'm going to ascend to be like God. It was a proud, arrogant attitude. Well, he did that. The next thing, he became a lying tongue. The first thing he did was come and tell Adam and Eve a lie. The next thing he did was, because of that lie he told, because of what he did, his haughty attitude, then that brought the shedding of innocent blood. And the innocent blood was Adam. They were the innocent ones, the only ones, except our Lord. We're not innocent, but Adam and Eve were innocent, and his haughty manner leading to his lie led to the shedding of innocent blood. The next step in Satan's plan, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. Since he did the lie and caused sin, that has been his whole work of his whole life, is dreaming up ways to cause evil, to destroy God and his plan. That's his whole manner of life and how we enjoy our mode of life. Ours is how to build one another up, how to bless God, honor God, and his, how can I tear it down? What can I do today to make Christians miserable, to make God unhappy? The next step, feet in swift running to mischief. Again, part of his ministry, he not only does it himself, but he employs people to run errands for him, to perpetuate the myth of the lie. This is all his life. A false witness that speaketh lies. You know, we already said there was a lying tongue, but this is even more deeper. Now where you have, it's almost like lying to perpetuate the lie. It's a false witness that supports a lie. And that's I can't imagine why Satan is still doing what he's doing. After the evidence of the resurrection, it seemed like he should have said, I give up, God. I lose. I surrender to you. But he didn't. The sleeping saints' resurrection, you would think, okay, that's it. I give, uncle. But no, he didn't. He still continues. And he'll continue, apparently, till the end. And what he's doing, his next step, was sowing discord among the brethren. Not just the church, but it's been his whole pattern. Sowing discord between brotherhood, tearing apart families, relationships. And this is the evil deeds in which his whole heart lies. All of his thoughts and deeds are in that direction. So how thankful we are to be taken out of that. And I'm past time. I was just going to just quickly say chapter 7 is kind of interesting. It talks about civil and religious quasi-governments in harmony with God, in harmony with Satan. And then you got verse chapter 8 of Proverbs, where it gives the true way of how our Lord, as the Logos, submitted to God. May the Lord bless your consideration on this matter.